Next Sunday morning will be the Christian celebration of Easter. Had a great deal going on this week as far as the life of Christ is concerned. But we come to this point in our study of the Gospel of John. What we're going to do is we're going to take about the last 10 days of Jesus Christ's life, and we're going to have 10 nights of Bible class and study what happened each of those days. And as you know, there's a great deal of discussion on regard to the exact date in which our Savior was crucified. There are those who believe that it was on Wednesday. Some believe it was on Thursday. Some on Friday. And it's just amazing in the computer age all that each of the various views go to the work and dealing with the calendar and trying to prove their position. I think if we have to rely on computers to prove a doctrine, we don't want to be too dogmatic on it. If it was directly stated and declared so that we would know, we are told that he was 3 days and three nights in the grave. To me, that is sufficient enough that he was crucified Wednesday afternoon and laid in the grave Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock, beginning the Jewish day. It begins at 6, what we call 6 p.m. But the point is that he was crucified bearing the judgment of our sins and laid in the grave 3 days and three nights and then rose again. And his life is directly related to our life, our eternal life, and the purpose of our life. So this will be a very important week as far as the Christian calendar is concerned. Next Sunday morning we will have Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Sunday evening at 7 o'clock. I'll say more about that. Isaac Watts wrote a very beautiful song, hymn number 113. Please remember, those of you that were here, we spent three nights, a little part, not three full nights, but a part of three nights studying Isaac Watts and just a tremendously important history of music. Is in the area of Christian music, church music, is in the history of Isaac Watts. He came on the scene at the time when all of the singing was strictly Bible verses, and it was in a very, what you and I would call a funeral type of tone. The singer would stand up and he would say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and then y'all would respond, "I shall not want." Well, Isaac Watts went home, told his dad it was very boring, and his dad, after he popped him, he didn't pop him, but it was just, you know, criticize the church. And his father made the statement, and he's a young lad. I believe he was about 8 or 9. His dad said, "If you don't like it, write something better." And he wrote that afternoon his first hymn, and it was sung in the church. Later, he got into great trouble, because he moved from writing hymns of just taking Bible verses to writing his view and what Christ and these things meant to him. And you just didn't do that. That was not done. It's like each generation has a different type of music, and a lot of us don't like, some of us may not like what progressive Christian music. And, it's wrong. It's just, you have to be very careful. Because Isaac Watts, the song that we're going to sing, very beautiful Christian traditional song, but when it was written and sung, it offended multitudes in the church, and they wanted him excommunicated because he didn't write your own reflection of the Word and of the cross and of Christ and of your relationship with Christ. You just dealt with the text, the Bible. And so he has many songs like this. You take the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." See, that's very personal. I'm surveying it. This is what it means to me. And so these are his thoughts on, and you can see in the hymnal, 1707, and his date, and get a feel of the church music. "But at lasting did my Savior bleed," dealing with the crucifixion of our Savior. Let's begin in a word of prayer and testing ourselves and judging ourselves if Christ is indeed in fellowship with us through the power and ministry of the Spirit, or whether sin is there. If there is sin that it needs to be taken care of, very simply we become aware of it. There is an acknowledgement, a confession. There is a change of the attitude in regard to it. And then there is that wonderful faith reliance on God. And it is that faith reliance that God acts to put us back into fellowship and communion with Him. Because faith is that which God acts on in our life. So let's spend a moment in prayer and then go into this morning of studying God's Word, singing, and worship. Let us pray. If Christmas, then Easter is very close. If the birth of our Savior, Heavenly Father, then His death. And if His death on the cross is close, His resurrection is very near. How appreciative we are, Heavenly Father, for these historical events, that God became man and that He made a decision to take our place upon the cross. As we reflect on these things this week, we reflect, Heavenly Father, on His crucifixion. Because to remember, Father, that it is we who belong, they're dying, but we were already dead, and therefore incapable of dying. And so, Heavenly Father, You demonstrated Your love, and that Christ came and took our place. So, Father, we praise You for the God that You are. And now, Father, we join together here in song and to reflect, Heavenly Father, on the death of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All five verses, at last and did my Savior bleed. Let's stand and hear. Few announcements I would like to draw your attention to. First of all, Ron Henderson will go in for his first laser treatment, the 26th of this month. No rapture, I'm just getting down. Going in for his laser treatment, please be in prayer for Ron and Nancy and family at this time. This week, we will have no class Tuesday and Wednesday. I will be in Tucson. They told John they wanted to have the conference. It's one of those types of things, like giving the gospel. I hope that you will give the gospel to people. But it's a fearful thing to give the gospel because you know you're entering that person into the realm of battle. And yet, on the other hand, of course, is the eternal life. Teach the people in Tucson, they want to continue the study on spiritual love and to know that they're going to be tested and what the test of spiritual love can be like. How horrible Satan can make it. It makes it a little trembling to make them aware of the love, the depth of the love with which Christ has loved us in that study. But be in prayer for the conference in Tucson, for John and his church, and for my teaching there. And then the following Sunday, next Sunday, Easter, we will have services Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and then Sunday evening we will have services at 7 o'clock, where we will have communion. We will have Easter communion next Sunday evening. Right now we do not normally meet on Sunday evening, but we will next Sunday, being Easter Sunday, so we will meet Sunday morning at 10 and next Sunday evening at 7 o'clock. A couple of other things. First of all, in regard to things that need to be done around the church, on April the 29th, we're going to have a work day around the church here, and we always try to do this and getting everything looking sharp and getting everything painted and these type of things. So that will be Saturday, April the 29th at 8 o'clock and, in the morning. And if you are interested and want to know what to bring, you know, rakes and this type of thing, please get in touch with Jerry Jensen. And we'll spend the day just working both inside and outside. And we'll have some refreshments. And so please be aware that we're doing that. really, are we going to have the speakers tomorrow night? Yes. Tomorrow night, even though we will not have class, we still will have the everyone get together. Now, tomorrow night is if you may say my gift isn't really teaching children, but I do have some ability, creative ability, if you please, to work and put some thoughts together and write material, do this type of activity. That's what tomorrow night is. Every Monday night, they get together and work. We've got to start doing what we're going to be teaching the children, putting all of these things together. It's really a blessing in disguise to be stripped of everything and have to start all over. It's nothing that you would do. I would never go in and take all of the stuff I have and just, you know, toss it. But sometimes this is good, because then you have to start afresh and not depend on work already done. So tomorrow night, the ladies will and men will be meeting at what time? 7 o'clock. At 7 o'clock. And so please remember that. The 29th we'll have the yard day. And so please bear all of these things in mind as far as the functions and getting things in momentum of this church. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, one of the many reasons why this assembly was under such attack is because of some of the great outreaches that this church had finally made itself into. And I did not learn from Satan's attack. We're still going to do it. I want to get right into the Central and South America, Colombia outreach of the gospel. They want the little Salvation by Grace pamphlet. It's now wanted also in Portuguese and in Russian. And so I want to meet these things. I want to meet these requests and meet these demands need to be. I want to, if we can, if it is in the plan of God, get right back into the momentum that we were in Central and South America, and the gospel, and some of our publications, some of our work in the Spanish, and to support missionary outreach in these countries. And it's a wonderful opportunity and responsibility that we have. Plus, we have all of the normal responsibilities. So this is where it becomes a believer's opportunity, privilege to give as unto the Lord. Again, I remind you that giving is one of the great physical acts of faith. They put faith into action. An act of faith is when you take money that you could spend on yourself, on other things in life, and say, I so much believe in eternity. I so much believe in the outreach of the gospel that I am willing to take this money that could be spent on something else and to give into the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how much I believe in eternity. Now, to the unbeliever, this is foolishness, because there is no eternity. And for you to take money and to give it to the gospel presentation, the gospel outreach, is foolishness, because there is no eternity. But you and I, by faith, believe and know that there is eternity. And we believe it so much that we're willing to take this money and give as unto the Lord with it. With these principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship. Heavenly Father, once again, as always, we are so appreciative of the freedom that we enjoy in America. We are so appreciative, Heavenly Father, of the sacrifices that this freedom cost of men and women throughout our nation's history, right up to this very day, where young men and women serve, Heavenly Father, giving up the normality of what we understand, the normal life, to be in uniform, to provide political and economic freedom. And sometimes, Heavenly Father, this even is demanded of their life in a battlefield. So we value the freedom that we enjoy, the political, economic freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We cross, Heavenly Father, this freedom with the great freedom or which we have been set free. We know, Father, that this freedom cost you your Son. It cost Jesus Christ spiritual death on the cross, bearing the judgment of the sins of the world. And now, Father, in this facet of worship, we pull together both spheres of freedom and give as unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. I've enjoyed in 1995 two of my most memorable Sundays. The first one was Sunday, January the 22nd, and the second one was the first Sunday in the month of March, when we were able to move back into this place of worship and continue into the ministry that has been going on for over 20 years now. And one of the things we're going to have to do is not depend on the shuffling of the deck for bringing in people and worshiping together. We're going to have to do it the old way, the way they did it in the book of Acts, and that was go out and meet unbelievers and give them the gospel. I know that horrifies you, but that's the way you used to do it. And they didn't have churches that they could just shift people around as they moved from one city to another, as we are so accustomed. What they had to do, in other words, there wasn't a bunch of Christians in Corinth and a bunch of Christians in Philippi, and as they moved back and forth, just joined the different churches. In the first century, they didn't have that, so they had to go out and witness. And this is one of the things I look forward to happening in our church over this year. And it started the first Sunday we were back here. This is the type of thing that just is amazing in regard to God's plan and the way God works. Rebecca, the lady you're going to hear singing in a moment, Rebecca, as I understand the story, Rebecca was just driving down Spring Valley, saw somebody turning in, and thought, well, that looks like a nice surrounding for a church, and just pulled in, and came in, and to our worship, and she's been here every Sunday, and she brought her fiancé, Dave, with her. They moved over here from Fort Worth, I guess, and getting ready to get married, and they've hung around with us this long, and when I found out, Rebecca said that she sings, and I'm like, oh, oh, I love that, and we love people who can sing, and when she told me about Dave, I said, does he lead singing? And Dave, am I right, you're a son of a pastor? Yeah, so I thought, well, sure, he's going to lead singing. No, I don't lead singing. So I thought I had Dave cornered, but so it's just an honor to have Dave and Rebecca. Rebecca Lucas is going to come and sing for us this morning, and then she will sing next Sunday on Easter for us. Rebecca. Thank you so much, Rebecca. God has given to every born-again believer one of the things that the Holy Spirit does the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior is to give every believer a spiritual gift. And we are at the point where if you are here, we need you. We're going to find out what your spiritual gift is and put you to work. And we might put you in different jobs until we find it. If you don't know, we got other things we can find. Open the Word of God for a moment. Galatians chapter 5. Open the Word of God to Galatians chapter 5. Paul, in discussing, this is one of the great chapters, on the spiritual life. And in Galatians chapter 5, he says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom." This is the law of liberty that we all live under, brethren, believers. "Do not turn your freedom into opportunity for the flesh, self-serving, but through spiritual love, serve one another." Now, this is what you and I are to do in regard to the assembly. So if you lead singing, or everybody's praying for someone who can lead singing, so I don't have to, and I certainly am. But we have so many things that we want to get accomplished, from publications, tape ministry, missionary outreach, and so many things in regard to our assembly here, taking care of the grounds, the building. All of these things have to be taken care of. So please be sensitive to our purpose of the assembly. One of the primary purposes of the assembly is the study of the Word of God. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. A few moments in silent prayer. It's time to adjust your thoughts now, to reflect and to think on why we are here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so essential that we understand how wonderful it was to have communion with you in the garden when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were able to walk in harmony, communicate face to face with our Savior. And then, Heavenly Father, it is essential that we understand the damage of sin and how sin breaks fellowship and communion and leaves us in such a position of despair. And then, Heavenly Father, how absolutely awesome is the magnitude of your love that brought about the solution to the alienation, the enmity that existed between you and man. And then, Heavenly Father, the impact of all of this on our individual lives. So, Father, we dedicate this morning, this week, and next Sunday to the understanding of the magnitude of all of these concepts. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to clearly understand these things, to clearly understand them in your word, and then, Heavenly Father, believe them, and then put that belief into action so we have the works of faith in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, next Sunday, we will, of course, be celebrating Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how important. I forgot the other song, so we'll just go on with this and maybe pick it up later. I like Wes. Hey, I'm here. the importance in regard to the resurrection and Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, which is what we are now in the midst of studying. And the whole concept of reconciliation, being reconciled to God, is so important, related to both the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're looking now at Satan's great counterattack. Now, David Smith has done an excellent job, and if you haven't picked up one of the charts that he has made up for us in the back, we have been studying in regard to I'm the Way, the Truth, and the Life. What this did is took me back into the garden, and where man, and when you think about reconciliation, it means that man had a rapport with God, had a harmony with God, and then the rapport, the harmony with God was broken. So we go back and we look at Genesis chapter 2. This is where you always want to start in an understanding of God. Want to start an understanding of God, not in Genesis 3, you'll have a wrong view of God. Want to start an understanding of God in Genesis chapter 2, where we had a relationship and a communion with God the Father. There we had communion with God, we had the pure knowledge of God, and then we had the life of God. And the effect on man in the garden was a faith obedience in regard to man. There was a contentment, a peace inside of the soul of man. Then in Paradise Lost, in Genesis 3, Satan enters the scene. And here we have alienation from God. Man decided he wanted to be independent of God. So this is what, when Satan said, I will be like God, remember that doesn't mean that I will have the attributes of God, doesn't mean that I will have the essence of God. What it means is, that I will be like God means I will be independent, because God is the only one who is independent. And therefore, it is the creature lust to be independent, not to have to submit to anyone, including God. So Satan rebelled against God and failed. Then he enters into the garden where man is in total faith obedience to God. Now man, desiring to be independent, is now alienated from God because of sin. And here is the great break of that rapport and that harmony with God, inability to even know God. Man is now incapable of even knowing God because of the fall, and then the death. He experienced these things that he had never experienced before, therefore he experienced despair, he experienced fear in his independence of God. He wanted to be independent of God, he is. And as a result now, experience is something he's never had before, fear and despair. Now, this is where Satan, and this is so important, this is where Satan desires for God to stop. This is where everything should stop in Satan's opinion. Everything should stop now with God condemning man, man incapable of having fellowship with God, incapable of having communion with God, and therefore it is at this point, cover this up, it is at this point that Satan says, there is no way that you can save man, there is no way that you can have communion with man, they all belong in my kingdom of darkness and of death. And this is the status quo that Satan desires to maintain and keep. There is no way for man to have communion with God. It is over. And this is the way things must be, according to Satan. He is the big proponent of law. He is the big proponent of the justice of God. God must condemn. God must judge. He must leave man alienated from God. God must leave man alienated from him. God is righteous. God is pure. God is holy. And there is no way. In fact, in the book of Job, he utters through his voice, he says, who can make righteous that which is unrighteous? Who can make pure that which is impure? No one. Very adamant about this. No one can do it. And this is what Satan desires us to say, alienated from God. But people, right over here now is God's solution. But before we move to God's solution, as we move toward our study in John 14:6, what I want to do is stop here for a moment and take a look at man's answer. There's nothing that God can do. So what we have now is we have man's solution, that there is a way to God. There are other ways to God. And man has come up with a multitude of false ways to God. This is a great barrier. This is a great barrier between man and God. And Satan wants to leave it this way. So what we have now is, man is going to come up, okay, how can man have fellowship with God? Oh, I have the answer. I know how man can have fellowship with God. And it comes under one great big banner, and that big banner is called religion. By religion, man can have fellowship with God, and the great banner of religion is legalism. So through religion, through legalism, man can have fellowship with God. So man knows many ways, they think, this is not true, man knows many ways of getting to God, restoring that lost relationship with God. Man has many answers. God knows only one. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way back to reconciliation with God. I am the truth. You want to know God? You will know God through me. You will not know God any other way than through me. And I am the life. If you want to have life, it will be through me. Man says no. Man says no. There are other ways to God. This is, again, I want to remind you, this is why the name Jesus is so offensive in our schools and the people throughout society. This is an exclusive statement. Had Christ not been so exclusive, he would not be so rejected and so hated by the world. If he had not said, I am the only way to God, that there is nothing that man can do, then the world wouldn't be so frightened of him. They wouldn't hate him, be so agitated. But the name Jesus, and the reason that so many do not want to talk, mentioned in schools, public, parties, friendships, relationships, that name agitates. Because that name says, I am no other way and the way to God. And the flesh does not like that exclusiveness that Christ himself claims. Of course, to you and I, if he did not claim that way, we would not have him as our Savior. We would not follow him. But why Jesus Christ? Why are Christians so narrow-minded? Why do Christians insist that there is no other way to God than through the faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Because of his claims, and because God sent him and him alone to die on the cross and to be resurrected. He is the only one. The exclusiveness of the claim. But when man rejects Christ, they come up and say, no, I have a way. we have another way to God. In fact, there are a multitude of ways of coming to God. And we looked last week as we closed. We saw, where does this come from? Well, I hate to tell you this, but Satan is the author of all of this, but his support text so often is the Bible, because you can look at various passages in the Bible where it seems to say that the way to God is through works and through man doing something, through man obeying. And there are many people who open the Bible and say, this is the way you're saved. You're saved by works. You're saved by obeying God. You're saved by doing this and not doing that. Look at how many commands we have. Look at how many of this we have. Look at all of this we have to obey. You go through all of this, and it does look like that the way to God is through something that man does, religion, work. Where do they get it from? They get it from this book also, people. They take a look at the Bible and they say, here's the way to God. Work. Obedience. Man doing something for God. Because they do not see a person. They refuse to see a person. And the way to God, and we're in the midst of looking at it in our charts and all, the way to God, here's God, here is man alienated from God. And the way to God is going to be, or is, a person. It is not a creed, it is not a doctrine, it is not a way of life. It is not morality. It is not purity. It is not altruism. It is not a life of sacrifice. It is not all of these things, and a lot of those things that I just mentioned are in the Bible. But they're not given there as the way to God. They are a result of being in proper relationship with God. The only way back from paradise lost to paradise regained, regaining that relationship with God, is through a person. And this is what we are in the midst of looking. And until you see this person of Jesus Christ, you will think that there are other ways of relationship with God. But once a person turns to the person of Christ, sees who and what Jesus Christ is, once the veil is removed, then they see, this is the only way to Jesus, to God the Father. This is the only way of truth. But so many people prefer the flesh. So many people prefer not to look at the person of Christ. They prefer their own, what they can do. They prefer their own work. And there are a multitude of people who try to be saved by work. But I want you to begin to understand what we're going to be noting all the way through, that this is not only true of unbelievers. This is also true of born-again believers. Because this passage that we're studying is given to born-again believers, and there are unbelievers who will try to work to have a relationship with God, some form of religion, something that man does. But people, want to tell you something, as the unbeliever tries to recover from sin, there are many believers who try to recover from sin, and they want to do it by work. They want to do it by something that I do. I want to be a part of it. The conflict doesn't stop just because we're unbelievers. It's over here. Satan still wants to neutralize. Okay, I lost him. You slipped through my fingers. You accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And you're saved forever. But if I can neutralize you in your life, if I can take what period of time you're on earth and neutralize you so that you do not glorify the Son of God, then at least I've quietened you. I have silenced you in this conflict. And therefore, what he seeks to do, if I lose you, don't think, okay, I'm a believer, all the things are off now with Satan. Oh, no. He wants to silence you and I. And the way he can silence you is just like he does the unbeliever. Try to get you to work for God. Think that it's something that you do that God is going to honor. Satan does all he can in all of his wisdom to blind the unbeliever as to the truth of faith. He's going to do all that he can do to blind the born-again believer, to get the born-again believer, to convince the unbeliever and believer that the great issue is obedience, to obey God. Knowing, and this is what's tricky, knowing that if you and I, as unbelievers, let's take the unbeliever, here's the unbeliever under the penalty of sin, the believer under the power of sin, and if we try to do it by work, on either side, if we try to do it by the energy of the flesh, he knows we're going to fail. People, this is the whole purpose of the law, which Satan is the great advocate of. This is what God is saying for you to do. That is not what God is saying for you to do. One of the primary purposes of the law is to show that you cannot do it, and then to rely on him. And the same thing is true for the born-again believer. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament. Obey, do. And people come along under the influence of Satan's theology. This is what God wants you to do, to be spiritual, to be glorifying to him. No. And just like with the unbeliever in the Old Testament, we cannot do it in the flesh. But Satan wants us to try to do it in the flesh. Why? Because he knows we're going to fail. He knows that we simply cannot obey the law. He always, and then when you don't succeed, when you fail on either side, you fail as an unbeliever, you fail as a believer. Let's take the believer from my example, supported in text. What does he do? He runs to heaven. He's a great accuser. He says, look, they failed. They sinned. They didn't do it. You can't use them. You cannot allow them to be spiritual. You can't use them. Just as he did with the unbeliever. You can't save them. They can't keep the works. They can't do it. He loves to accuse. First thing he did when they are, remember when we just read through Genesis 2 and 3? What did he tell Adam and Eve? Eve, you will not die. You will not die if you eat of the tree. Eve eats of the tree. He comes on. Oh, now you're going to die. God's going to come get you. What you better do is fear this God, dread this God, run and hide from this God, cover up, deny your sin, put some fig leaves over it, deny it. 1 John 1:8 goes all the way back to the garden. Hide it, deny it. Your God is the kind of God you've got to fear. Be fearful of, dread him. He's going to come and get you. This is what Satan loves to do because he knows we're going to fail. But he puts up all of these false views and false ways to God. That man must do, work, obey, keep my commandments. And any unbeliever, you can take an unbeliever and show them a false gospel in this book. This is what you must do. This is what God wants you to do. And show them verses. And so they go out and they try to work. Take the born again believer. These are things that God wants the believer to do. And you work at it. And this is the gospel that Satan wants you to present. It's a false gospel. It's a gospel that depends on the works of man. This is called religion. It is Satan's eighth trump. It goes all the way back to the garden. So let's take a few moments and look at some of the concepts of the doctrine of religion. The banner of legalism that comes under religion. And please remember, what we're looking at, here is man in paradise lost. Let's just go back to the start. Here is man in paradise lost. Here we've lost it, right here. This is where Satan wants to keep you. Now what we want to do is we want to get back and have a communion with God. We want to get back and have what we have. This is why what we're going to do is we develop John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What we're going to see is we're going to go back to the things we had in the garden. But this is going to take us into the future. Back into the future. So we're going to go back to what we had in Christ in the garden, but it's going to be greater in the future. But what we're looking at is, how can I get back? How can I now restore this relationship with God? And what man wants to come across with is religion. Religion is the greatest rejection of I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look at seven things about religion. One, religion is man-centered, not Christ-centered, man-centered, and this is one of the primary reasons why religion is so successful. This is one reason why religion is so successful, because it appeals to the flesh. It makes you have part of getting back with God. It causes you, here's man, and here's God, and I want to have something to do with getting back and restoring my relationship with God. I want to do something. And therefore, one of the primary things about religion, how can it be so successful? Why would someone want to work
for a relationship with God rather than just believe in Jesus Christ. Because religion is man-centered. It pleases, it glorifies the flesh. I have a part of this. I want to be a part of God saving me. I want to do something. I want to work. I want to know that I've done something so that God will be pleased with me. This is so often the way we do with our children. As children, we offend or hurt our parents, so we do. Sometimes my brothers and I, until we learned it didn't work, but we tried to kind of, okay, mom's gone, we broke something, so we made sure we cleaned the rest of the house, or did the yard, or did something. So the first thing she sees is the yard done, or whatever it might be. Then she sees what we broke. But it sort of tempered the pain of that being broken. We want to do something. I've done something wrong, I want to do something right. It's part of the flesh makeup. I want to do part of this. So it satisfies. I can do this. I can be moral. I can try real hard. I can be good before God. I can keep the commandments, whatever it may be. And so this is why religion is so successful. Religion is man-centered, not Christ-centered. And that man can, by his work, get back into relationship with God. And that this is what makes one saved. This is what makes one spiritual. Is man doing something for God? So this is the primary reason why it's so successful. It is man-centered. It centers on me. I do something for God. And therefore, God is going to look at what I do, and God is going to want to have fellowship and let me have communion with Him. It centers on man. I am part of this recovery. I'm part of recovering the reconciliation with God. I've done something to reconcile myself with God. Now, people, what you and I have to understand is that that is a lie. There is nothing that man can do. The hurt of sin, the alienation of sin, and spiritual death means that we are totally incapable of doing anything for God. We're totally incapable of doing anything for merit before God. If we're going to have communion, reconciliation with God, He's going to have to do it. Secondly, religion is in opposition to truth. It is in opposition to truth. And we'll come to I am the way, the truth. It is in opposition to truth. In fact, religion twists the truth to say the very opposite of what it proclaims. Truth says, here are a number of commands in the Word of God that man is to do and obey. But the point is that man cannot do them. Let's take the law as my example. The law is very clear that the Israelites could not keep the law. You cannot be saved by the law. That was not why the law was given. The law was to show that you could not keep the law, and therefore you had to depend by faith on God. But religion comes along and says, oh, but you can do these things. You can obey God. Religion sees only the commands, sees only the obedience as the way back to God. And this is why they'll come along. Oh, you've got to do this. Here are all these commands. And I'm talking about not the Mosaic Law. Let's just take all the commands that are given in the New Testament. And there are a lot of people in the church age who want to go back to the law. Go back to the Mosaic Law. This is how. This is what you have to do. Here it is in the Bible. But the whole concept of the truth is you cannot do the law. You cannot keep these commandments. You and I produce the love that Christ has loved us. This requires the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Point three. Religion sees other ways to God. Religion sees other ways to God other than by means of faith in the person of Christ. Now, turn with me here. Let's write down and then look. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 16. Let's open the Word of God. I guess this will be one place where we'll look at a text. 2 Corinthians. You look. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, by the way, chapter 3 to me is the Magna Carta on the spiritual life. But the reason you won't find it often discussed in the spiritual life is because there are no commands here. But it is the Magna Carta. It is the foundation of the spiritual life. But let's take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Having therefore such a hope as a confidence, we use great boldness in our speech. No stepping back. And are not as Moses, who used to put on a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what he was fading away. But their minds were hardened. This is the nation of Israel. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, going through the church age, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, go back to the Mosaic Law, a veil lies over their heart. Now, when the Mosaic Law is read, even to this day, what people see is work. What God is demanding is work. This is what Moses is telling us to work for our salvation. Work to reconcile ourselves to God. They have hardened their hearts. How is the veil removed? Verse 16. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, what happens is, when we see that reconciliation with God is a person, and this person is Jesus Christ, his Son, then all the things start becoming very clear. Ah, now I see. Now I see why I can't do anything. I see clearly this is the only way of reconciliation to God the Father. Is when you and I are able to focus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. There is no other way. But people have another way, and it comes right out of the Bible, but it's because they have a veil over them, over their eyes, in regard to the person of Christ. Once your eyes are opened, and you're able to focus on the person of Christ and why he is the way, the truth, and the life, he is the only way of reconciling to God, then all of these other things fit into their proper perspective and they fit into their proper place. Point four, religion or legalism is the satanic counterfeit of true relationship with God. People, it's so important. In trying to get back into your relationship with God, let's put man, you and I, and here is God, and we want to have a relationship with God. By the way, a lot of the same principles that we'll observe for the unbeliever also apply for the born-again believer on the right side of our model. But here you and I want to get back and have this relationship with God as unbelievers or born-again believers out of fellowship. But what I want you to understand is this, and please don't forget it, you have an enemy who does not want you to have relationship with God. And he is going to do whatever he can to stop it. He does not want you to have relationship with God. Satan is going to do whatever he can. He is jealous. He once had it. Remember that. Satan once had that wonderful voice. He was the only angel allowed to go into the Garden of Stone in the third heaven. He was the only angel. He was the priestly angel, the high priest of the angels. He was allowed to go into heaven and walk with Jesus Christ just as man did in the garden. He is so jealous. An example, it's a base example. It's a base example, but it's like the old husband. Man and woman married. Man, they divorce. She gets on with her life, meets another man, loves, and marries. In walks the other husband. He comes into the picture. He wants to do everything he can to bring her down. He wants to do everything he can to have her commit adultery, have her be unfaithful. His whole purpose, though, is not for her. He does not love her. He does not care about her. He is jealous that she has found some happiness. And he doesn't want it. This is Satan. He does not want you to have communion with God. And he's going to do whatever he can to break that communion with God. He doesn't care about you. You must remember this. He'll sound like he does. Oh, I want you to have a relationship with God. I want you to do this. I want you to be great. And so what I want you to do is to work for it. And I want you to have a God that you have to dread and fear. All these things, all of his lies. He does not want you to have this fellowship with God. And for those who do want to have fellowship with God, he comes up with this great lie of how to have reconciliation. You want to reconcile with God? Let me show you how to reconcile with God. You've got to work. You've got to come under this banner of religion. This is, God will be impressed now. So it's the great counterfeit. It's Satan's great counterfeit to a true relationship with God. See, he says to you, and listen to me, listen to how it sounds. It sounds so right. God is holy, righteous. If you want to come back into communion with him, you're going to have to be holy and righteous. You're going to have to live a holy life. And maybe if you live a good enough holy life, then God will love you. And yes, God is holy. Yes, God does want me to live holy. But do you see his lie? I can't do that. I can't live holy without the power of his Spirit. I can't live holy as an unbeliever. But it sounds so plausible, it sounds so right if you understand God. Yes, God is holy, and more, he's righteous, and he's just, and he wants this. And this is what he demands of you. He wants you to live a holy life, and hear all the commands. Do not do this, do not steal, do not covet, do not lie, do not bear false witness, and live this moral life, and do all these wonderful things, and then you'll be reconciled with God if you're good enough. Sounds right. It sounds very human. And that's the problem with it. If we want to reconcile with someone, isn't this what we do on a human level? How many times does he have to say, honey, I promise I'll never drink again. You know, I promise I'll be good. How many times is a kid, I'll never do that again. I'll be good. I guess I said I'll be good to my brothers and I don't know. This must have been the biggest lie she heard all of her life. I'll be good. She must have laughed. I'll be good. Why? Because that's what I have to be. And I know that. Once I don't get a spanking, see, so we can get on with this deal. It sounds right. And this is what Satan is saying. God is holy. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to work real hard to have a relationship with him. Job's three friends voice the same thing. God blesses those who are good. God curses those who are bad. You're being cursed. You must be bad. It's a lie. Job was not being cursed because he was bad. Job was not being attacked because he was bad. There's so much more involved. But religion captures this satanic lie, this counterfeit, and says this is the way back to God. Do, do, do. Work, work, work. It's not a person. It's not just by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by doing. By you doing these things, then you can be reconciled back to your relationship with God. People, reconciliation, I hope that in these few hours of this lesson, of this series on I'm the Way, the Truth, and the Life, that you can grasp the alienation of sin, but also I want you to understand how difficult reconciliation can be. It's not easy. Why don't y'all just make up? Kiss and make up. It's not that easy. Why don't y'all just, you go to somebody having problems, why don't you just make up? Why don't you just get, it isn't that easy. Reconciliation can make the greatest demands, make demands you can't even believe, unbelievable demands to reconcile. And any time you doubt it, remember the cross. The cross is what it costs for man to be reconciled to God. It's not easy to be reconciled. Not easy at all. If it were easy enough that we just change our life, we'd do it. But it isn't going to be done that way. I've got to move on. The fifth. Religion depends on creature power. Religion depends on creature power to reconcile into God. What religion says is, you have to do something. You're the one who went into alienation. You're the one that's going to have to do something. So now we're back to the creature again. We're back to glorifying the creature. It depends on creature power to have that relationship with God. This is very important in the whole understanding of religion in the battle between God and Satan in the invisible warfare. Any system of religion man-centered, depends on the creature to fulfill it. It is satanic in nature and becomes, therefore, really becomes the worship of Satan in his kingdom of darkness. See, in this great battle between God and Satan, and the other chart that David made up for us, in this battle between God and here's Satan, and here is where man fits in, and the great issue now for you and I is faith. Are we going to trust God, or are we going to trust creature power? Here's creature power. This is what Satan wants you to do. Creature power. Getting back with God and creature power. Be independent of God. Function on your own. Creature power. And therefore, when we do that, we enter into his kingdom of darkness. We enter into his kingdom of death. And this is where he desires to keep us. Let me give you a parenthesis that I have to give now. We'll study it later. What Satan wants to do is to leave everything right here. I want to tell you this. It's, I don't know why I'm still compelled. This is the place. This is where Satan wants to leave us, right here. Paradise lost, and therefore under his kingdom. We're now under his kingdom of darkness and death. People have this idea, some people have the idea that Satan is going to rule in hell. People, that is nothing to be further from the truth. See, Satan does not want the end of time. Because what Satan wants is to continue to rule in his kingdom of darkness and death. This is where he wants to rule. But when Jesus Christ came and died on a cross, what he did, he broke the control and the power of Satan even there. And at the great white throne judgment, Satan is no longer in any kind of authority, any kind of power. He's not the ruler of hell. If anything, he's going to be suffering the worst. He will be laughed at and scorned throughout all eternity by all the angels that followed him and all members of the human race that followed him. The rulership will be taken away from him. In fact, is taken away from him by the victory of the cross and the resurrection. But this is, he doesn't want this to go on. He wants it to stop right there. Satan would love nothing better if the cross had never occurred and God can do nothing but condemn. And then he gets to rule. But the cross is going to defeat him there, and it is also going to defeat him in that it is the way of man being reconciled to God. So point five, religion depends on creature power for reconciliation with God. Point six, religion allows man to boast. And oh, people, I wish I had time. You just have to comprehend the entire battle that's going on between God and Satan in this whole issue of boasting. Why do you think there are so many passages, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, what? Not of works, so that no one will boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what does it say? It says, let no one boast except in the Lord. This ideal of boasting is all the way through the Bible. And what's the whole ideal of boasting? Because only one can boast of being God, and that's God himself. But Satan is the great boaster. He wants to boast. And if you and I can have anything in regard to do with our being reconciled to God, then you can say, well, man wouldn't do it, but the point is that man would be in a position he can boast. If you and I can do anything for our salvation, anything for recovery from sin as a believer or unbeliever, then we can boast. And that's why religion is so appealing. It puts man in a position to boast. It puts man in that position to proclaim. No matter what we may say, we may know boasting is wrong, but we love to boast. We love to take credit. How many? I did this. I recovered. I regained. I did this and I did that. Nobody's going to keep me down. This is one of the great lies that has affected so many ladies in Satan's lie of liberating women. That boast, I'm a woman, and I did it, and I did this, and we love to put ourselves in that position where we can boast, and this is why religion is so appealing. I get to boast. I brought myself back to God. Look how great I am. Look what I did. I was good. I was moral. I was altruistic. I did this. I kept the law. Whatever it may be. It allows me to boast. And this whole thing in the battle, the spiritual warfare, we must go back and always remember what's going on between God and Satan. Who can boast? Satan says, I will be like God. In fact, Satan says, I am. We'll study that when we study Isaiah 42:50. The great I am. We know it of God. One of the worst things that Satan did, he proclaimed, I am. And that put things going on in the battle between God and Satan. No, you're not. I alone am God. Therefore, all the way through Isaiah and through passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, I am God. I alone am God. I am God. I alone am God. There is no other God. Where do you think that comes from? God just all of a sudden wanted to say it again? No, 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 no. It's because there are those who boast. There are those who say, Satan, I am God. I can do this. I can save myself. I can reconcile myself to God. I can do what only God can do, therefore I am God. No, you're not. I alone am God. But you see, religion allows man to boast. Religion allows man to say, look what I do for God. Look what I obeyed. Look how good I am, how moral I am, how religious I am, how wonderful I am. Whatever organization, if your organization is emotionalism, look how emotional I can get. Look how charismatic I can get. Nobody can roll on the floor longer than I can. Nobody can do this longer than I can. Nobody can do that longer than I can. Look how, if it's a matter of giving, look how much I give. I give all to the point where I give my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You want to talk about if your Christianity is in giving and how great you are? Nobody gives more than me. I give so much that I'm poor now. So will you give me something? See? I get to boast in it. If your deal is knowledge of the Word, and Paul says, so that I know all the mystery. If that's your deal, look at how much I know. Nobody can boast more than me. I know more doctrine than anybody else. If it's spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, or whatever the spiritual gift may be. If it's faith, as important as faith is, nobody has more faith than me. Watch me move this mountain. What is a mountain? Insurmountable object. Watch me move my mother-in-law out of here. See? Watch my faith. Watch me move. My faith is so powerful. And then what do I get to do? I get to come back and say, me. And this is the battle. But this is why religion is so powerful and so successful. Religion allows man to boast. 7, religion emphasizes the works of man. While religion emphasizes works, now here's the deal. Religion emphasizes works. Christianity emphasizes a person. While religion emphasizes works, Christianity emphasizes faith. It emphasizes our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Our faith is our work. What is the work? The Pharisees said to Jesus Christ, what is the work of God that we should do? Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. That's the work of God. What is our work? Our work is faith. And then there are the works of faith that come out, and the primary work of faith is the love of God, the spiritual love. Because why? Because that's what broke Satan's back, and that's what brought about reconciliation with man, or with God, between man and God. But religion comes along and says, no, 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 there are other ways to God. There are other ways of having communion and fellowship and reconciliation with God. And the truth of the matter is, these things are simply not true. We have to understand the great magnitude. It was a powerful, powerful, let me close with this, is a powerful, powerful force. It is a force. It was a force of great magnitude. Force can be measured. So it is a force of great magnitude that separated, that brought about that relationship between God and man and put this great schism between, this great enmity between God and man. And what was it? That great force was sin. Sin brought about this great force. And let me tell you something. It's going to take a force of greater magnitude. It's going to take a force of greater magnitude to bring man back into reconciliation with God. Okay. Husband and wife, parent, child, friends. Whatever the sin was, whatever the hurt was, whatever the failure was, it was of such magnitude that we're going to get a divorce. We're going to end our relationship. We're going to end our friendship. We're going to terminate our business. Because what was done was of such magnitude about the true fact. And any time there's going to be reconciliation, it's going to have to be of something of a greater force than that which caused the hurt. People, the deeper the hurt, and I'm going to use the word hurt, if you use it in parentheses with me, the greater the hurt which causes the schism, which causes the enmity. The greater the hurt, the greater is going to have to be the force of reconciliation. The deeper the hurt, it's going to demand something of a far greater magnitude for reconciliation. And the only thing, the only force that is stronger than the force of sin, the only thing that is greater than the force of sin, is the love of God. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we must understand the enmity. We must understand the separation between man and God to know there's nothing that I can do, no works, no religion, no anything. There's nothing that I can do to reconcile myself to God. God, and please understand, I'm using hurt in a way not to blaspheme our God, but the hurt that was caused by our sin in our relationship with God was of such magnitude, there's nothing. If we do not grasp the magnitude of that hurt, the magnitude of that separation by sin, then we will not grasp the magnitude of that love. And we won't understand why love is the great issue in the spiritual warfare. It took something of a far greater magnitude to bring us back to God. And only unless you have been separated from someone because of sin or some great failure, we begin to grasp, well, it's going to take something great to bring us back together. And something greater did come along. But it wasn't something that you and I did. It was something that He did. And He did it on the cross and subsequent resurrection. And this is why Christ will say, I'm the way. I'm the way back to God. I'm the truth. You want to know God now? You have to know Him through me. Let the veil see me and you'll see God. And I am the life. This is it. This is what is greater than the sin that broke our relationship with God. So next Sunday morning and Easter Sunday, what I want to cover is kind of jump and pull all these together, and then we'll get back to our normal study. But I want to come back and pull, man, some things in regard to what we're studying and the difference it makes in your life and in my life right now. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, please. Those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior, you know how important these few moments are and what you should be doing. We dedicate these moments to anyone who may be here this morning who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Right now, it might be that struggling in your soul that you know there is alienation between you and God. What can I do to resolve it? What can I do to be reconciled to God? There's nothing that you and I can do. Nothing at all. It was done for us at the cross. It was done for us by Jesus Christ. This is why the way of reconciliation is a person, not you, but the person of Christ. You want to be reconciled to God, you have to go through the person that He sent. And as an unbeliever, He sent His Son. It is a prayer of so many in this room that you will believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Most of you here this morning have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. The greatest in your life now is your life. What impact does being reconciled to God have on your life? Okay, you've been reconciled now. Now, what is the impact of that reconciliation? What's it going to do now between you and God? What difference does it make that you've been reconciled to God? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come other believers who are like-minded, spend just a few moments looking at your word, looking at these truths, coming to a realization of the magnitude of your love as a greater force than the magnitude of our sin, for bringing reconciliation to you. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you are God who desired to be reconciled to us when we did not deserve or earn it. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you even desired that we might come into communion with you and have this eternal relationship. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. In closing, if you will, since we won't meet until next week, let's stand and sing number 63. Let's stand and sing number 63, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, and then we will close with this singing.